and how you, with your grace, bestow his righteousness upon us. We are thankful. Grow us as we appreciate him, hear him, believe the gospel we have been praying in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I want to talk to you tonight about a gospel song, and to do so, I want to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 26. Now, when you think about a gospel song, most people tend to think in terms of the New Testament, and yet we must realize that the gospel is embedded throughout the Bible. The Bible fits together. It's an organic whole. In fact, it was common for the church fathers to call Isaiah in particular a fifth gospel because it was called a Bible within a Bible, that Isaiah had all of the things necessary to have the totality of the message of the Bible in miniature in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read just simply one verse out of this section and then pray for God's mercy as we study together, and that verse is going to be Isaiah 26, verse 19, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Let's pray. Oh, what a glorious promise. What a glorious promise penned so long before Christ came in the incarnation, before he was crucified and resurrected, before he ascended. Yet, Lord, we want to set our heart and mind on this particular gospel song embedded in the book of Isaiah. Oh, Lord, teach us, shape us, mold us, encourage us in the way this song was intended to encourage people in the midst of a very difficult circumstance in their day. May it do so for us in ours. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Isaiah, this amazing book, very diverse book, 66 chapters. If we broke it up in its sort of broadest sections, the first 35 chapters are prophetic warnings. All kinds of threats and warnings about judgment on rebellion and sin. And in chapters 36 through 39, there's this sort of transitional section that's historical. And then chapters 40 through 66, it's more focused on prophetic hope rather than prophetic warnings. But as we look into this portion of God's Word, I want us to see something particular about the way this song works. In fact, I chose it for tonight because of the sermon this morning in the Beatitudes. And one of the things we saw in the Beatitudes is the way they call us to look back. Think about the way the prophets were treated. Think about what has happened in redemptive history. And yet they call us also to look forward to what shall be, the hope that we have when Christ consummates his kingdom. And that is supposed to be transformative for where we stand here and now, the way we think, and to shape what we do. Well, that's the way this song works. It was a particular group of people in the 8th century BC, and they were facing incredibly challenging situation. There was political upheaval, there was turmoil all around, there were wars and battles. And Isaiah contains God's message of indictment on the nations. There are nations that are being used to judge the people of God, and yet those nations will ultimately be judged, and the people of God will be judged for their rebellion. Assyria is a threat to Judah, which this section is particularly interested in, the southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria is a great threat to that nation, and it's looming on the horizon, the danger of Babylonian captivity, where the people will be taken captive. In the midst of this situation, we see the beginning of Isaiah, and the beginning of Isaiah just catalogs the rebellion that's in the land. But it all builds in the first five chapters to chapter 6 of Isaiah, which is the most well-known section probably in Isaiah, where you have Isaiah's encounter with the Lord. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. And it tells us that the God that he saw is holy, holy, holy. That he grabbed the ground and hid his face, and in the presence of a holy God, he could do little more than to listen and to commit himself to rising up and obeying the command of that God. Now, one of the things we need to remember is that the ministry given to Isaiah wasn't exactly one of encouragement. He told Isaiah that he's going to have a ministry of tearing down. That he's going to preach a message, very few people are going to listen, and it's going to be an act of judgment, and in the end there's going to be a shoot that rises up, and good is going to come out of the shoot that rises up, but Isaiah is going to see very little of that himself. And the particular issue that Isaiah is called to confront the people about is that though they have incredible promises from God, they're always in danger of trusting in other things. And they try to use God to bolster their trust in other things, rather than trusting in God and dealing with all of the other situations in their life. Now, we know far too personally what that's like. As we talked about this morning in the Beatitudes, it is so easy for us to decide the way things should be, the way they ought to be. And since they ought to be that way, then I need to do this, this, and this to make sure that happens. Well, whether or not I have warrant to do it or not, it's going to make things better. Whether or not I've got to stretch the bounds of what I know that I should be doing, if this happens, this is right, God will bless it in the end, it's going to make it better. We all have this tendency to trust in other things and to think that whatever that is that we've decided is so much more tangible and real to us in those moments than is ordering our life based on the promises of God. In the book of Isaiah, they tend to, in this time of upheaval and wars, they tend to look out and God has promised them certain things, and yet they say, you know, I know what God has promised, but man, if we could have an alliance with that king, we're probably going to help God keep his promise a little bit better. And so they make all these alliances that are not what they should be doing, not what they've been instructed to do, and yet they continue to do it. They seek safety in those alliances. They also seek safety in other gods at times, straight up idolatry. They seek safety in self-reliance, the things that they think they can do for themselves to protect themselves. And certainly we should act in certain ways, but there's a difference between doing what we think wisdom dictates while we trust in God and thinking that we replace God for our safety. There's a world of difference between the two. We see this issue of self-reliance in chapter 22 and following, the worldly alliances in 17 and following. I'm going to read just one verse that kind of summarizes the critique on the way the people were ordering their lives. And we see that in chapter 31, verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah. Just listen to these words. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words. I love that phrase. But will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Now before we are too hard on them, I want you to think about the attraction to do the very thing that they are doing. They are often caught in sin and rebellion, and God is using other means, even other nations, to call them to account, to deal with them. And so you have a nation that is stronger than them, closing in on them and dealing with them. Well, if that nation is stronger than them, it would seem to make sense in their thinking to get in right relation with that nation so everyone will be safer. And after all, if they knew everything that we know, God is directly using those instruments to bring that about. But that's not the way it goes. We're not God. We don't decide the instruments. We trust in what He said. You know why? Did you hear that phrase? He doesn't call any of His words back. I have to call a lot of my words back. I misspeak a lot. Whenever I misspeak in a sermon, my children eagerly tell me about it. And sometimes they are doozies that I don't even realize I said during the sermon. Sometimes I speak in anger and I have to call my words back. God never calls His words back. And so the thing is whether we trust them or whether we don't. That's the issue. And it's not only the issue in situations like this, it's the issue with us. We always have a tendency to kind of want to, I'm just going to do a little. This isn't rejecting, but I know it'll be better if I do this. Hear me clearly. These worldly alliances and this self-reliance did not work then, and it does not work today. It's misplaced trust. Writer of Proverbs talks about those who trust in horses and chariots, but then says, we put our trust in the name of the Lord our God. In Isaiah 24 through 25, there's these triumphant prophecies of final victory. In other words, in 24 and 25, there's sort of a pause in the prophetic promises of judgment, and there's a look out to the not yet. Oh, don't get caught up in this to the degree that you think that these blessings are not there in 24 and 25. But in chapter 26, we have not the not yet, but what is to be used for the already. Chapter 26 talks about those future blessings, but it's talking about those future blessings in the form of a song or a prayer that it would shape their thinking in the present. In other words, this is supposed to be something that helps them to celebrate in the midst of oppression here and now because of who God is, what He has done, and what He has said that He will do, remembering that He calls none of His words back. Well, I want us to work through this, just looking at some key words as headings and showing you how this walks us all the way through a structure that helps us think in light of the gospel. And the gospel always calls us to think about the past, redemptive history. to think about the future of cross and resurrection and consummation, and then to place ourselves in the present in light of that framework. And the reason the Bible labors so hard to do this is because we all naturally, if we do not fight for this, think about our lives from us out. So we say, this is what I know I want. This is what I know I need. Any reasonable person would understand this. Okay, here's the people around me. They aren't doing the things to help me get what I need or what I want. I can't believe that. Oh God, help these people around me to do the obvious thing to do to help me get what I want. You see how that works? And we do that even in the name of Christ. But that's not what we are to do. That's not the way we get real hope. That's empty. That's false. That's fleeting. We have to see our lives first and foremost in light of God and the gospel. And then we look at the world around us, and then we consider how we can serve God and the gospel and the community so our lives can make a gospel difference. The first key word here is confidence. Confidence. Verses 1 through 6 of Isaiah 26. Look with me there. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Now, that's particular phraseology he's using there because they were trusting in their ability to build walls and bulwarks. But here he says that there is this strong city coming where you can say that salvation is the walls and bulwarks. This strong city, this city of God. We see it in Isaiah 1:26, Isaiah 2:2, Isaiah 60:18. This city of God is this community of the redeemed he is gathering. And the wall that they are gathered in is salvation. The protection that they have is salvation. What only comes from God, and it's contrasted in Isaiah 24:10 to the city of chaos. This is the city of salvation. The city of chaos. Oh, they thought they built their walls high. They thought they were impenetrable, but they were not. And ultimately, those walls crumble and it's a city of chaos. But these walls, these are ones that cannot be penetrated. Verse 2. Open. It's a command. It's a plural command. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. In other words, these gates to this city of salvation, the community of the redeemed, are to be opened, but not open to everybody, that those who keep faith may enter in. Only the righteous may enter. Pilgrims would travel, and they would come to a particular place, and they would want safety, and so they would knock on the gates, and they would request for them to open. And sometimes they would open, and sometimes they would not. And here it says, in this picture he's giving us, that it opens only for those who have faith, that they may enter in. Those are the only ones that can dwell within the walls of the strong city, salvation. Look at verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace. Now that's polished up there for good English. In the Hebrew, it's you keep him in peace, peace. The Hebrew will repeat a word for emphasis, for wholesomeness, for perfection of it. That this is more than you normally think about related to peace. And it's translated here, a good translation, perfect peace, complete peace. Now, notice it says, whose mind is stayed on you, talking about God, stayed on, fixed on God, because he trusts in you, O God. Now notice this. The perfect peace comes from being fixed on God because we trust in him, we keep faith, and therefore we are a part of the strong city, the community of the redeemed, where salvation is as walls and bulwarks. That's the frame of mind we are to have. Earlier in Isaiah 9:7, there's that promise we're familiar with where it talks, it's pointing ahead to Jesus, and it says, of his peace there will be no end. He is the one who brings us peace through the gospel, salvation, trusting in Him, faith. He gives us His righteousness. Therefore, we're no longer in the city of chaos. We are in the city of salvation. 4 makes it even clearer. Trust, it says. It's a command. Trust. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You want security? You want stability? Come to the Lord who is an everlasting rock that cannot be moved. Trust in the righteousness that He has that comes by faith. Verse 5. For He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The lofty will be laid low who do not trust in the Lord to the point where even the poor, who are normally discarded, trample under the rubble of the city. That's where security is, in God, the everlasting rock who can do that. Not in the nations that will answer to that God. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 10, right? Do not trust in Him who can destroy the body and not the soul. Trust in Him who can destroy both body and soul forever. Pick who you fear. If you fear God in Christ, you don't have to fear any other. If you fear any other, then you're not fearing God in Christ, and you're going to fear many others. That's what he's saying here. This is the issue, security, the confidence that this security gives you. Now, let's think about this. Confidence. Should we want confidence? Of course. How do we gain confidence? Nobody ever gains confidence passively. That's not the way confidence works. If you think about, if you coach athletes, one of the things that coaches always say is that confidence comes through preparation. To the degree you don't prepare, you're going to step out there and you're going to be unsure of yourself. So you have to prepare and prepare and prepare. And it's still not like when you formally compete, but the harder you can compare, the more you can mirror the heat of competition, your confidence can come from your preparation. So you win or lose ultimately in practice, not in the heat of competition. It's active. Now, no football team is sitting on the couch all week and say, we're going to take the week off so we gain confidence. It's not the way it works. They will be totally not confident if they do that. Now, the way this works in the context of our faith, because we tend to think about faith passively, but we should not. Now, our confidence in terms of our faith is not in us. It's in God and what He has done and what He has promised. But the only way we remember that, the only way we enlarge our understanding of that, is through actively pounding it into our heart and mind. You will not become spiritually confident passively. It will not happen. You have to pursue it. You have to remember that God is an everlasting rock. You have to remember that salvation is as walls and bulwarks that are impenetrable, and that God is sovereign and mighty over all the other things that dangle carrots in front of you and say, trust in me. You have to remember that. You have to pray about that. You have to meditate upon that. You have to think about who God is and what He's done while you're driving the car, while you're recreating. You have to make the conversation of the character and work of God a part of what's embedded in your life. You have to actively do this if you are to have spiritual confidence. He's writing to a people here whose lives are hard. Harder than ours. It's not even close. But He doesn't want them to despair. He wants them to have confidence, not false confidence. You know what false confidence is? the athlete that doesn't practice at all, but on game day, they're all fired up. Yeah, we're going to get it done. That's false confidence. That's a mirage. That's bravado. Here's what many of us think. We passively engage our faith. The crisis comes. We don't have confidence, and we wonder why. Don't wonder. We don't naturally pound the gospel into our heart and mind. We have to actively do that. That's not our default setting. Paul in Ephesians, put off and put on, put off and put on, put off and put on, put off and put on. Confidence. We need it. But you have to actively pursue it. Secondly, yearning. Verses 7 through 9, yearning. Now, notice that this goes with this. This is active. The path of the righteous is level or smooth. You make the level way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now notice, the path of the righteous is smooth. What do you mean smooth? They're going through all kinds of difficulties. The idea here is in contrast to the way of the wicked that has all kinds of obstacles and even has an obstacle in the end. That means eternity will not be smooth. Do you see that? In comparison, the path of the righteous is level. The righteous, the just, those who have been declared just by God. But we are to actively wait for the Lord. We are made righteous and we want to grow in righteousness. And so we keep our eyes on the God of righteousness. We remember His name, which means His character. And the remembrance are the desire of our soul. The soul is the controlling center of our lives. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness, justice. There's no way the world knows righteousness apart from God, apart from God's revelation of Himself, apart from God's people following Him, yearning. Now listen, this is not something to where, you know, you need to wear some meter, am I yearning enough? But that sort of introspection becomes self-centered rather than God-centered. But I do know this. I do know that you yearn about what you think about. So if you want to yearn rightly, you have to think about God and the gospel a lot. I wonder, what do you yearn most about? It doesn't have to stay the same. You are the one that can shape what you think about. If you have some crisis and that's all you ever think about, that's a choice that you're making. What you're supposed to do is to think about redemptive history, personal work of Christ, the promise of fulfillment in Christ, and then place that situation in that story because you're placed in that story. And then you start yearning for things that are different. I talk to a lot of pastors and try to help them through a variety of things, and you know, you'll get some guy will call me and he'll say, oh man, it's really rough. Woo! I don't know if I can stay here. I'm like, okay, what's going on? Well, I've got some people complaining. Okay. Well, what are they complaining about? How many are there? I don't know. Maybe 10. How many people go to the church? Oh, 300, 400. Hey, that's not a problem. That's Monday. I mean, are you kidding me? Get over yourself. That's just life. That's just dealing with people in any place. So I'm like, what are you? Let's say they're really bearing in and they're really causing you problems. Okay? And you think about that. You think, I shouldn't go through that. I don't want to go through that. Okay? But then let's back up. You're a leader, a spiritual leader. When we walk through our Bible, God always does His most amazing things when spiritual leaders are in comfortable situations, right? No. God keeps showing up when spiritual leaders look like they are in big trouble. Looks like they're going to fail. Huh. It even looked like Jesus was failing. So much so that those closest to Him and loved Him the most said, don't do it. Go to Jerusalem and die. That's a bad plan. And when we get to a new heavens and new earth, there's going to be gathered up all of those people who look like they were failing but trusted God, and there's going to be an eternal stamp that they are now Nike, overcomers, victors. That's the way the story works, right? Moses, oh, you got the wrong guy. No way. No, not me, not me. Who made your mouth? Well, okay. And now he's standing at the banks and stand still, he says, and see the salvation of the Lord. The only way that moment is there is if he's in the dire situation of the Egyptian army closing down on him, and he is prepared by God's grace to speak the truth of the gospel, believing that God does not call back any of his words. So I don't see how we're going to beat the Egyptians with pots and pans, but stand still and see it. And I'll be informed just like you are, because I don't know how we're getting out of this. Right, that's the way it works. So yeah, I'll say this. And okay. Maybe a difficult situation ought to prompt what is God doing? Is this a prompt that God's about to do something great? Something that's going to be transformative in my life and the community that I serve? Just a little thinking. Thinking about God, thinking about the gospel, placing your situation in the categories that God gives. Well, let's move a little more quickly. In verses 10 and 11, we see vindication. Now, this is a sense in which this is a crying out for God to be vindicated, because we see the pain, difficulty, and heartache of the world. In fact, structurally, this is the kind of the center of this whole section. Look with me at verse 10. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, meaning in judgment, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. In other words, these people are in rebellion against you. You are committed to your people. Oh God, they think they're getting away with something. They just keep going on and on, thinking they will not be held to account. They can do whatever they want to do. Now, you know exactly what this cry is like. I can't tell you the number of times I have heard about some of the horrific things that we see today, and my first thought has been, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. Come. Vindicate your name. Make all this right. Deliver your people. Make them eternal overcomers in this moment, so we don't have to see what we see and endure what we endure. That's a perfectly good cry to God if you trust Him with the timing of it. You're sharing your heart. You want His name to be vindicated. It looks as though He's being mocked. He reminds us that in the end He will make all things right. We want Him to bring correction. And ultimately, we want vindication that will come when Christ returns and consummates His kingdom. But also dependence. This is such a powerful song. Verse 12 through verse 15. O Lord, You will ordain peace for us. For You have indeed done for us all our works. The grace of God that produces peace. Do you get that? O Lord, You will ordain peace for us. For You have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides You have ruled over us. But Your name alone we bring to remembrance. Because those so-called gods were idols. Verse 14, they are dead. By the way, in the grammar here, this is what's called a prophetic perfect. Meaning that, those idols are still out there, but they are dead. They are as good as dead. They are worthless. They are dead. One day it will be clear to all for all eternity that they are dead. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, You have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. Through the midst of all of this, You ordain peace for us. You are increasing our number even in the midst of the oppression. Do you see how God does that over and over again? The people were in bondage with Egypt. In Egypt, and Pharaoh was going to shrink down the number because he was fearful of them. And guess what? They kept multiplying and multiplying. And he's like, what is going on? God is increasing His people. And God often increases His people under the fires of oppression. The enemies of God think that they can snuff out the people of God. And yet the people of God grow in ways that boggle the mind. Now, do you see the way this is working? All of these things are the emotions we go through, but we're taking all of these things to God. Dependence. Total, complete dependence on God for peace. You have indeed done for us all our works. I love it. It's His righteousness that we trust in. It's His work for us that is our hope now and forever. All other so-called gods are nothing but dead. Not alive, and will be wiped out, and the name of the Lord our God will be remembered for all eternity. But I wonder how hard we work to frame our lives in just this way, or how much we want to be independent until we have to be dependent. That's not the way God would call for us to live. Not trying to be as independent as we can. You see, because when you try to be independent, your courage drops. It's only when you realize that you are totally embedded, hidden with God in Christ, that you have courage, because this is always about more than you. Well, a couple other things here. Next, guilt. Verse 16 through 18. O Lord, in distress they sought You. They poured out a whispered prayer when Your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who rises and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so are we because of You, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. All our difficulty, all of our crying out, and we have accomplished nothing. We have accomplished, it says at the end of verse 18, no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. The enemies of God, the inhabitants of the world. We have done all of this and it has amounted to nothing. It's a confession here of guilt. If you want to go to the Acts, we've got all of those things here embedded in this incredible song. Notice that there's no hedging the bets on guiltiness here. We have done nothing. We act as though we were going to do something, but we've done nothing. Which makes all the sense in the world, because the New Testament tells us, apart from Christ, John 15, we can do nothing. So how does he respond to the reality of their guilt? Look at verse 19. Your dead, God's dead, shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Failure, guilt is met by resurrection for those who have faith and have righteousness credited to them. And it still is. The image of dew here is of freshness and renewal. This is the glorious answer of God to our failure. Resurrection. And it still is. Do you see this? Now, one of the things I want you to so set your mind upon is how honest the Bible is. And how honest it's calling us to be. We live in a time where we so want to package what we say about the faith to make it kind of bland. There is nothing in this word that is bland. You see, we want to sort of not talk about sin, so therefore we don't call it what it is, and therefore the gospel isn't so amazing to us, so outrageous to us. And we just sort of dull everything down, and it starts sounding like a self-help program. This is not a self-help program. When something is sinful and wicked, we are to look at it and call it sinful and wicked. We are never afraid to call things what they are. When Jesus was being nailed to the cross, Acts 2 said he was being delivered up by wicked men, and he was on the cross by the foreordained plan of God. Which is it? Yes. Wicked men were doing a wicked deed. They weren't trying to accomplish God's purpose. They were trying to stop it. But in the wisdom of God, they couldn't. And so the work on the cross and the resurrection is glorious, though those wicked men are accountable for their wicked deed. When we talk about these things like vindication and my own guilt and I've done nothing, there's just a raw honesty oozing out of all of this. So then when we say, yes, but resurrection, it's just as raw in terms of joy and celebration. The reason it means so much to you when you hear, for God so loved the world, is because you know God is holy, holy, holy. If you thought he was kind of like you, it doesn't mean as much. So when we call things what they are, God, in his infinite majesty and glory, sin, as wicked as it really is, and then when we say resurrection, we are saying something that is marked by a raw exuberance, a joy that transcends all of the other joys of life and makes all of the other joys of life come alive to an even greater degree. When you see something beautiful, you can appreciate it because you know that beauty is embedded in resurrection, which is the ultimate beauty. And all of the things we experience where we just get lost in appreciating something, and we're not even thinking about anything other than beauty or truth or goodness. We're getting a taste of what will happen because of resurrection. Come, my people, enter your chambers. This is talking about the remnant of believers. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors. Remember, it started with opening the gates. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. This is not some sort of cultural withdrawal here. It's just simply talking about, oh, there is a remnant. There's a group of faithful people in the midst of this people who are going to be a part of this resurrection. Verse 21, "For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." What did I just say? Resurrection. Judgment is real as well. There's judgment and there is hell. It's true. And everybody is headed for one. There's resurrection and there's hell. And everybody is headed for one or the other. The main thing I want you to see tonight is that this was a particular song given to a particular people to help them have joy in the midst of oppressive times. Now, if they read that one time and put it off on the side, do they get that joy? No. This is a song that is supposed to be trapped in their heart and mind, that shapes the way they see and hear what they see and hear. Those categories that the gospel gives us. Oh, this all didn't start with us. There's a whole history of redemption of God's work in the world. It doesn't center on us. It centers on Jesus Christ, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension, His return. And this is not all there is. There will be a day where sin is fully and finally dealt with. We need the gospel. And we even need gospel songs to help us remember Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this portion of Your Word. It's so weighty, it's so raw, it's so powerful, it's so wonderful. Lord, You are at work in the world, and You acknowledge the things that we experience and go through, and You call us to trust in You. Oh Lord, help us. We may ride horses and chariots, but may we never trust in them. May we trust in the Lord our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.